Well, you could open your Bible up to Ephesians 6. I think two more weeks that you'll be hearing me say that, and we'll be done with our Ephesians series. If you started with us in January 15th here, we started off in Ephesians 4 and have been walking through Ephesians until we'll finish it out here. If you were with us at West Salem before we launched, we started back in September in this series of walking through the book of Ephesians. And so it's been quite a trek of walking through, and it's kind of fun as we're kind of wrapping things up and coming to an end. But we're almost there, and we're kind of finishing things out here. We're finishing out with the armor of God. We've been talking about the armor of God over the last several weeks. And we've talked about the different pieces of armor that we put on, the characteristics of God that we put on. So far we've talked about the belt of truth, just that importance of truth in our life. And we've talked about, because when we know the truth, when we know His Word and know what's right, it's harder for the enemy to deceive us, because the enemy loves to lie and deceive us. But when we know the truth, we won't fall into his deception, into his traps. And so it's so important that we put on that belt of truth. We also talked about the breastplate of righteousness and the importance of walking in His righteousness, because when we walk in His righteousness, the enemy then has nothing to hold over our heads. But when we're not walking in righteousness, the enemy has those things he can hold over us and hold against us. And so it's so important that we make our lives right as we seek Him and His grace and walk in that righteousness. We also talked about the shoes of the gospel and how four things that the gospel does. It prepares us, it protects us, it plants us firmly in His foundation, and it helps preserve us. And how all these things, when we do these things and we wear those shoes, it brings peace, the gospel of peace in our life. And then last week we talked about the shield of faith. And one of the big things we talked about is it being our first line of defense. It's something we actually raise up and use against the enemy as our first line of defense. And when it's properly used, when we use it properly, it protects us from those attacks of the enemy. It extinguishes his fiery arrows, and it even at times can help us push back the enemy. And so these amazing pieces of armor that God has given us in this spiritual battle that we face. And this morning we're going to take a look at the next piece of armor that God tells us to put on to protect ourselves against the enemy and his schemes. And so if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me in Ephesians 6. Again, we're going to read the same scriptures today, verses 13 through 18. And they say this. It says, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And then for today, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." The big question here is the next thing that Paul tells us to put on is the helmet of salvation. But one of the questions we have to ask ourselves, what is the helmet of salvation? What is salvation? I want to read to you a story, and this is a little different, but I want to do this. I felt led to do this morning. I came across this story on the internet, and I think it's kind of a modern day story to shed some light on really what salvation is, what God did for us. And so just, I don't know if some of you might want to just sit there, close your eyes or whatever, but just listen to this story and think about if this was you, all right? The day is over. You're driving home from work. You turn on your radio and you hear a blurb about a little village in India where some villagers have died suddenly of a flu that has never been seen before. It's not influenza, but three people are dead. Apparently, they're sending some doctors over to investigate. Now, you don't think much about it, but on Sunday, coming home from church, you hear another radio spot. Only this time, it's not just three villagers, but 30,000 villagers have died in the back hills of India. CNN runs a story. Top doctors from the U.S. are heading there to investigate this awful virus. By Monday morning when you get up, it's not just India, but also Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, and before you know it, the story is everywhere, and they are calling it the mystery flu. the president has made some comment that he and everyone are praying and hoping that all will go well over there. But everyone is wondering, how are we going to contain it? That's when the president of France makes an announcement that shocks Europe. He is closing their borders. No flights in from India, Pakistan, or any other countries where this thing has been seen. That night, CNN plays a clip from the French news of a woman weeping as she tells the reporters, there's a man lying in a hospital in Paris dying of the mystery flu. It is now spread to Europe. Panic strikes. As best they can tell, once you get it, you have it for a week and you don't even know it. Then you have 4 days of unbelievable, painful symptoms, and then you die. Britain tries closing its borders, but it's too late. Southampton, Liverpool, Northampton. And the next morning, the President of the United States makes the following announcement. Due to a national security risk, all flights to and from Europe and Asia have been canceled. If your loved ones are overseas, I'm sorry. They cannot come back until we find a cure for this flu. Within 4 days, our nation has been plunged into an unbelievable panic. People are selling little masks for your face, and it's all that people are talking about. It's Wednesday night, and you're at the church prayer meeting when somebody runs in from the parking lot and says, turn on a radio, turn on a radio. While the church listens to a little transistor radio with a microphone stuck to it, the announcement is made. Two women are lying in a Long Island hospital dying from the mystery flu. Within hours, it seems this thing has been sweeping across the country. People are working around the clock trying to find an antidote. Nothing is working. California, Oregon, Arizona, Florida, Massachusetts. It's as though it's just sweeping in from the borders. Then all of a sudden the news comes out. The code has been broken. A cure can be found. A vaccine can be made. But it's going to take the blood of somebody who hasn't been infected yet. And so sure enough, all through the Midwest, through all those channels of emergency broadcasting, everyone is asked to do one simple thing. Go to your downtown hospital and have your blood type taken. That's all we ask of you. When you hear the sirens go off in your neighborhood, please make your way quickly, quietly, and safely to the nearest hospital. Sure enough, when you and your family get down there late on Friday night, there's this long line, and you've got nurses and doctors coming out and pricking fingers, taking blood, and putting labels on it. Your spouse and your kids are all out there. And they take your blood type and say, wait here in the parking lot, and once your name is called, you'll be dismissed to go home. You stand around scared with your neighbors, wondering what in the world is going on. Is this the end of the world? Suddenly, a young man comes running out of the hospital screaming. He's yelling a name and waving a clipboard. He yells it again, and your son tugs on your jacket and says with a grin, Daddy, that's me. Before you know it, they've grabbed your boy. Wait a minute, hold it. And they say, it's okay, his blood is clean, his blood is pure. We want to make sure he doesn't have the disease. We think he's got the right blood type. 5 minutes later, out come the doctors and nurses, crying and hugging one another. Some are even laughing. It's the first time you've seen anybody laugh in a week. And an old doctor walks up to you and says, thank you, sir, your son's blood type is perfect. It's clean, it's pure, and we can make the vaccine from it. As the word begins to spread all across the parking lot, people are screaming and praying and laughing and crying, but then the gray-haired doctor pulls you and your wife aside and says, may we see you for a moment, sir? We didn't realize that the donor would be a minor, and we need you to sign this consent form. You begin to sign, and then you see that the number of pints of blood to be taken is empty. How many pints do you need, you ask? That is when the doctor's smile fades, and he says, we had no idea it would be a child. We weren't prepared. We need all of his blood. I know this is a tough decision, but we're talking about the world here. Could you please sign? Your son can save everybody. But can't you do a blood transfusion? If we had clean blood, we would. Can you just sign, sir? Will you sign? In numb silence, you do it. And then they say, would you like to have a moment with your son? You go into that room where he sits on the table saying, Daddy, Mommy, what's going on? Can you take his hand? And say, Son, we love you. And we would never let anything happen to you that didn't need to happen. Do you understand that? Then the doctor would come back and take you away and say, I'm sorry, we've got to get started. People all over the world are dying. Could you leave? Could you walk out while he's saying, Dad, Mom, why have you forsaken me? And the next week, when they have the ceremony to honor your son, some sleep through it. Some don't come because they're too busy. Some come with less than a grateful attitude, and you sit there and think, my son died for you. Don't you even care? Might God feel the same way? But instead, God's response is different. He responds by saying, "My son died for you. Don't you see how much I care?" It's a modern day story that could happen. I don't know. But it's a story of salvation. It's a story of what God did for us. And I ask myself, I read that story and it's asking you those questions, could you do this? I don't know that I could. I want to believe that I would choose to save the world and be willing to give up my son, but I don't know. I love my son very dearly. And to go through that, I couldn't even imagine, but that's what God did for us. He saved us. He brought salvation to us. You see, the biblical definition of salvation is deliverance from sin or the consequence of sin through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Jesus had to die so that we could be saved, so that we could experience salvation. The boy died in this story so others could be saved. And in real life, Jesus died so that we could experience his salvation. Jesus was and is our salvation. Paul tells us to put on the helmet of salvation. It's impossible when you go down this route and you think of the helmet, to not think of the importance of wearing a helmet and the protection that a helmet brings. I titled my message "Helmet Safety," you know, and it's kind of funny because I kind of joke a little bit, you know, in a negative way sometimes, because I think, you know, I rode bikes my whole life and I never wore a helmet, and so sometimes I can have that thing of, come on, are we being overly protective here? Are we, you know what I mean? But it's interesting because I did some research on the internet and just looking up helmets and helmet safety and stuff, and I came across a couple articles that I thought were interesting. I read an article out of the Lansing State Journal about a 36-year-old man that was involved in a skateboarding accident. And this is what it said in the journal. It says, "It was a death that could have been avoided," officials said. "Paul Maxim, who was not wearing a helmet, suffered a skull fracture and other head injuries in an accident at a skate park. A simple helmet would have saved his life," said doctors. You know, here's a tragic story that could have been avoided if he would have been wearing a helmet. And I'm realizing, you know, as I began to read more stories like this, the importance of helmet safety, that it can save your life. Because I came across this other story. I read a story that was seen on the Manchester Evening News of an 11-year-old girl. And it said this, that Savannah Hayworth Levin was knocked unconscious after falling into the path of a car. The wheels actually went over her arm and then over the top of her helmet. But she escaped with just a swollen elbow and a little bruising on her face. Her doctors say she would have been killed without the helmet. It's incredible to think that the absence or presence of something can make such a difference. It's huge how much a helmet can protect you. And the helmet was extremely important in battle because one vital blow to the head. I mean, these guys used big swords and battle axes, and one blow to the head would kill you. Paul knows the importance of the helmet. Paul knows the importance of salvation in our life, because without salvation, we will die. So how does salvation help us in this spiritual battle when we talk about putting on the helmet of salvation? 1 Thessalonians 5:8 says this, "But let those who live in the light be clear-headed." This is New Living Translation. "But let those who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of salvation." The helmet of salvation is the confidence of our salvation in Christ, the confidence that Jesus Christ has provided a way to save us from eternal death. Other translations use the word hope. The hope of our salvation. And the reason I liked the word confidence in New Living Translation is because a lot of times I think the word hope in our language can get watered down. Because the word hope, biblically, when you look at the Greek word for it, is a lot different than the word hope we use. We just say, I hope this might happen, right? You know, there's a lot of things that we hope for. And for us, it's more of a wish or a desire, right? The kind of hope that we think of a lot of times. You know, we hope that the Ducks win the national championship, all right? Some people hope the Beavers win the national championship. Like I said, it's a wish or a desire, okay? You know, either way, it's our wish or desire. And someday it might happen for one of them. May never happen, I don't know. But it's that kind of hope that is more of a wish or desire. The word hope there, it doesn't guarantee anything. I can hope all I want for them to win, but it doesn't guarantee that they will. But when you look up the Greek word used here in the scriptures, the word is elpis, which is where that word hope derives from. But again, it's a different meaning of hope than the way we take hope. The word here literally translates as confident expectation. You know, the hope in Christ that we have is a confident expectation of our salvation, that we are saved through Christ. It's not that wish or desire. It's that confident trust in God and that expectation of what He says is true. So there's a big difference between being hopeful and truly experiencing His hope in our lives, the confidence in our lives. My wife knows about this morning. My wife went down to Eugene to try to catch a standby flight out of Eugene to San Francisco. Now, I don't know if you've ever flown standby, but it's not the funnest thing in the world because you don't know if you're going to get on. You're hoping, you know, you have this hopeful wish that you're going to get on that plane, but you have no idea. You have to sit and wait. And it's real interesting when you go into airport, you can tell who are the ticketed people and who are the standby people. Because the ticketed people, you know, they're sitting down, they're listening to their iPods, they're relaxed, they're, you know, unless they're nervous about just getting on a plane in general. But they're sitting, you know, reading, they're just relaxed, waiting for them to be announced to get on their flight. The standby people, they're always at the desk there at the gate, and they're standing there, and they're like this, and they're like waiting and looking. Is that person going to get my standby ticket? Is that the last, you know, are there seats up? And they walk back up. Yeah, are there still seats available? Are there? Yeah, okay, all right, you know, and you're sitting back, you're waiting and hoping, you know, and you know, you can tell them because there's this, they're not sure of it, right? There's a big difference between being sure of something and hoping in that hopeful, wishful way of something. The difference between the two, the ticketed person and the standby person, is the fact that one knows they will get on the plane and the other one is crossing their fingers, right? That they'll get on that plane. See, this is what the helmet of salvation does for us. When we put on that helmet of salvation, it allows us to know with confidence that our salvation is found in Jesus Christ, that we can be saved through Him. It's explained to us in Romans 6:23. Many of us know this scripture. We've heard this scripture before. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It says the wages of sin is death. And the fact is, we know this, we've talked about this, that we are all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of the Lord. We are all sinners. And ultimately in that, if you really look at it, we are all deserving of death. Okay? Sin separates us from God. God cannot even be in the presence of sin. And so ultimately we've sinned and we have no chance of eternal life with Christ on our own. But then it says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus made a way for our salvation. He prepared a way for us to experience eternal life. We talked about on Easter, Him coming, Him dying, Him rising again, Him paying the price. Just like the story, He was the one that died so that we could live, so that we could be saved. There's two things I want to share with you this morning, and just wrapping up, kind of finishing this out, of two things we need to know, though, about salvation. As Jesus has provided this way for salvation, we need to know two things about the helmet of salvation and wearing that helmet of salvation. The first thing we need to know about salvation is this, is that we must accept it. It's a gift. It's a gift. And just like a gift, you can choose to take it or leave it, right? We have to accept that gift. Jesus has given us the gift, but we have to accept it. I read this story on the internet. It says, back in 1830, George Wilson was convicted of robbing the United States mail and was sentenced to be hanged, sentenced to death. But President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for Wilson. But Wilson refused to accept it. The matter went to the Chief Justice Marshal because his family was like, he was given a pardon. He needs to be saved. So it went to the Chief Justice, who concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. And this is what he said. He said, a pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, then it's no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged. You see, for some, the pardon comes too late. For others, the pardon is simply not accepted. They refuse it. Many people in this world refuse the salvation that Jesus has given to them. You see, God basically has given all of us a pardon, but unfortunately, not all of us accept it. Unfortunately, a lot of people in this world seem to say, yeah, no, thank you. We have to accept our salvation. And when we accept it, we can walk in confidence and know that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. We fail. We make mistakes. We need His salvation to save us so that we can walk in that confidence and understand that confidence in Him. Which leads me to the second thing that we need to know. So not only do we need to accept our salvation, the second thing is this, is that our salvation comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. We do not save ourselves. Only Jesus can save us. I used to use in youth group, when I would talk about this concept, I used this kind of illustration with my youth group. I'd say, let's say you have a cliff, two cliffs actually, on one side. You need to get from one side to the other, and it's 100 feet away, but 1,000 feet down to rocks. You fall, sure death. But it's okay, because I have a rope. And it's a thick 2-inch rope that can hold up to 2,000 pounds. But here's the thing. I have 50 feet of that rope. But I have 50 feet of string you can tie to the other side. Right? So I'm sure you can borrow that and you can get across. You know, and I present to the youth, you know, would anyone like to, you know, take up this offer? Well, no, of course not. Well, why not? Well, because you only have 50 feet and that string's not going to hold you. So then I would, you know, digress, and I would say, okay, well, how about I give you 90 feet of the good solid rope and just 10 feet of string? How many of you, you know, and you get those ones, oh, I'd do it, you know, and it's like, yeah, right. No, why? Because it's still going to break. And, you know, I would break it down. How about 99 feet and 1 foot of string? No, well, what about 99 feet, 11 inches and 1 inch of string? And the final, you know, as I walk through, they get the point and realize it doesn't matter if you don't have all 100 feet across there. That string is going to break and you're going to fall to your death. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, if we have to put one stitch into the garment of our own salvation, we shall ruin the whole thing. It's 100% Jesus. We try to say, oh, I can do 10%. I can do... No. It's Jesus and Jesus alone that gives us our salvation. It's interesting. I don't know if you're familiar with the Barna polls. George Barna started doing these Barna polls years ago. He's recently sold it to a younger, up-and-coming guy. Actually met him at our convention in Phoenix. But the Barna polls, they poll people a lot about Christian views and ideas, and they poll everybody. It's not just Christians. They do all these views on Christianity and all these different things. And I came across this one Barna poll polling people on about heaven and getting to heaven. And it's really interesting. 56% of the people polled in this poll said a good person can earn their way to heaven. 56% thought that they could earn their own way to heaven. Now, again, not all Christians here. 53% contended that if a person's good enough or does enough good things for other people, that they then could earn their way to heaven. Here's the scary thing. 1/3 of all people that claim to be born-again Christians that took the poll, 34% of people that claim to be born-again Christians accepted this fact, that you could earn your way into heaven. Here's the thing. Good deeds, good intentions, or just being a really nice person doesn't get you into heaven. Salvation comes through Jesus and Jesus alone. He's the only one that can get you into heaven. He's the only one that can give eternal life so that we don't experience the death that the Bible talks about, that spiritual death, that life without God. You know, the question about what, hell, and people like, oh, isn't that bad? I'll go hang out. You know, people at the jug, I'll see you in hell. You know, they say those kind of things. People don't really understand the concept of hell. And I never really understood it. My pastor Newberg said this one time, and it just opened up this world to me of understanding. But hell is 100% separation from God. And here's the thing. We can't even fathom that because God is all around. And even when we choose not to follow him, he's still here. And he's still working things out. And he still keeps this place from imploding, you know. And he keeps things, you know. Yeah, a lot of bad stuff happens because we live in a world of sin. But without the presence of God, that's hell. And it's just, people say, well, how could God do that? Well, we choose. He says, a life with me or life without me. And we don't realize what a life without him is like. But he is the only way to that life. It's through him. John 14, 16. Not 1 John, just regular John. John 14, 16 says, Jesus says to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus is our salvation. And when we put on the helmet of salvation, we do it so that we can move ahead with confidence, that we can know we have been saved in Christ. We have this assurance of our life in him. Now, does that mean that, okay, I'm saved and now I can just go live my life? No, God wants us to live the life that he's called us to live. But we can walk through life with this assurance regardless of what happens, regardless of what comes. We may die a physical death, okay? But it's the eternal death that we really should care about, you know? Time and time throughout the Bible, we see people martyred and people die for Jesus. People aren't afraid. Paul said, you know, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Okay, so some people have been killed because of their faith in Christ, but all they've done is killed this flesh, which we're all going to lose someday anyway. But they didn't kill their spirit, and their spirit went on to be with Jesus and to live eternally, and that's what it's all about. And our salvation comes from him. And if we accept his salvation, we put on that salvation, nothing the enemy tries to do can stop us as long as we continue to wear that helmet, as long as we continue to realize that it comes from him and him alone. And when we put our life in his hands, we can walk in peace knowing that he's in control. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I know that this is the gospel. You know, this is the salvation. It's one of those messages that we hear. And it can be so easy for us to say, oh yeah, I know that. But Lord, we forget it every day. We forget the fact of what you did for us. That story makes it so real when we think about how would we respond in that situation, giving up our son or our son having to die. Put myself, if my dad's reading that story and me being the son, having to die for everyone else, what that must be like. We so often forget what you did for us, Lord. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the salvation that you've given to us. And we pray that, Lord, you help us not just to ever, oh yeah, I know that, and just forget about it. But that we're constantly, every day, reminded of what you've done for us, because it's as we remember that, that's what causes us to push forward and to walk the life that you've called us to live, to live out our salvation in you, Lord. You called us and you've saved us, you didn't just save us from death, you saved us for life, to live our lives according to your will, Lord Jesus, to be lights that shine bright, to see your kingdom extended, Lord Jesus. That's what your salvation is about. You save us so that we can be a light to others, to see more and more people come into your salvation, more and more people come into your kingdom, Lord. We just give you this word today, Lord. Allow it to speak to our hearts, to challenge us, to encourage us, to remind us, Lord, of our call in you and who you've called each of us to be, Lord. Thank you for your salvation, Lord. With it, Lord, we would experience death. With it, Lord, we would be nothing. But in it, Lord, we experience life and all things through you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.